to speculate about its possible timing, nor to wonder about the pattern of world events which would immediately precede it. Rather was to encourage us into a pattern of life which would make us ready for it. And in that sense, all of us are involved as we sit here in church this morning in one way or another in this central issue to Jesus, that the world was not merely drifting on aimlessly, that history was not merely going round in circles and there was neither pattern nor purpose in it, but that there was a day coming when God would wind up the affairs of a bankrupt world and hold his last assize and call the whole of humanity to appear before him. And to that day, history is steadily and irreversibly moving. And I say again, we are all of us caught up in it. So this parable to which we turn this morning has something of profound pertinence to say to us every one. Matthew 25 consists of three sections. Two parables, one the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the second the parable we read of the faithful and unfaithful servants to whom their master gave different talents. And then finally, a vivid description in the last 15 verses of the chapter of the final day of judgment, when the Son of Man comes, says Jesus in verse 31, in his glory, and then he begins to describe that great day to them. The two parables are, of course, connected. If in the first, the girls who are involved in the story are pictured waiting for their Lord as the coming bridegroom, in the second, the servants are pictured working for him as the returning master, to whom one day they will have to give a detailed account. Both parables, therefore, set our life this morning and our lifestyle against the background of Jesus coming in glory. And that's really the whole point of this story I want us to look at, of the three men who were given different talents by their master, who then went away, as the master would apparently frequently have done in these days, leaving them as stewards or custodians of what he had given them, and returned to take account. A talent is, of course, just a sum of money. Doesn't really matter how much it is. It's possible that it was something in the region of £1,000, but it's not a special ability. That's an important thing for us to clarify. The word has been curiously misused. It's generally applied only to people of unusual ability, and we say, what a talented person he is. But precisely the opposite, you would notice, is Jesus' point. What he is implying is that we are all talented, not just some, but all of us, in the sense that all three of these people were given talents by their master, and the emphasis is not on the number of talents that they received, or the ability they had to use them, but on the diligence and faithfulness they employed to use whatever talents the master had given them for him. Now this parable is about life, and it poses the question to us. Since all of us have received from the liberal hand of our master, and there is none of us who is not in that category, the question is, what are you doing now with the life God has given you and the privileges he has bestowed upon you? in the light of the one fact that is certain about the future, and that is that the Master is returning. What are you doing with what you have been given? Now, nothing could be more basic, and as I have studied this parable afresh this week, I have found that nothing can be more searching. Let me point out to you some of the facts of life which we have here from the lips of Jesus. These are the real facts of life, the facts that really matter and affect our whole thinking about ourselves and our life and our priorities and the things that really matter to us and where we are going to devote our energies and what's really of importance. So we are coming to a theme that is really crucial for us this morning. Here's the first fact of life. It is the fact of ownership. That's really the primary fact that this parable underlines. It is the more heavily underlined, of course, by reason of the fact that in the culture in which these servants lived, they themselves would have been the property of their master. Not just the things he had given to them, but they themselves, they would have had no rights of their own. They would not have possessed themselves. They belonged utterly to him. But more particularly, their talents belonged to them. They were placed in the position of stewards who were given custody of what did not belong to them. And you will notice how Jesus underlines this in two places. In verse 14, it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. His property. Now you need to write that over everything you are, my Christian friend, this morning, over every penny you possess, over every area of your life, over every gift and grace you have, his property. Because that is precisely what it is. And in verse 25, at the end of the story, we read the words out of the unfaithful steward's lips, "So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." He recognizes it. Now let me remind you again of our misuse of the idea of talented people. Bishop Ryle's definition of a talent is the perfect one, I think, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. "Anything," he says, "is a talent whereby we may glorify God." Anything is a talent whereby we may glorify God. It refers to all the privileges and blessings that we enjoy as the children of grace, as those who have received bountifully from God as our Creator and Provider. It refers to everything in our lives that we possess, material and spiritual. It refers to your intellectual capacity. It refers to your emotional capacity. It refers to everything that you have that is your own, and yet not your own. It belongs to him. We are stewards, debtors to God, in that sense. Now you will see that if that basic fact of ownership were burned into our hearts and minds, it would profoundly affect our whole way of thinking about life, wouldn't it? There is, you see, a cast of thinking that is absolutely changed by this truth. And so often that is really what makes a man's life and shapes his lifestyle and determines his future. It's the cast of his thinking. And there are people, do you sometimes discover this, especially if you are a Christian and they are not, you will find yourself saying, "The cast of their thinking is so different from me. They live in another world. They don't think as I do." Now much of the cast of our thinking is formed by this truth, that absolutely nothing I have or am belongs to me. The fact of ownership determines so much of the style of my living, the way of my thinking, the form of my priorities, and everything else. Principally, it will prevent a man saying what I sometimes even hear Christian people saying, But of course it's my own life to do with it as I will. But you see, that is precisely what it's not. But it's my money. But that is exactly what it's not. Well, I'm spending my own time, but that's exactly what you're not. Because the fact of divine ownership stretches out into every area of society. It affects your relationships. It affects your very body. Now, God is at great pains to teach us this truth. Almost every biblical doctrine, have you noticed this? Almost every major biblical doctrine proclaims this fact of ownership. The doctrine of creation proclaims that it is God who has made us, and all that we are and have has come from Him. The doctrine of providence tells us that everything we have received has come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow due to change. The doctrine of redemption tells us that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. The doctrine of sanctification tells us that every grace I have is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So the fact of ownership is the fundamental fact that the whole gospel proclaims. And clearly God is at great pains to press it home to us. That is the first fact, the fact of ownership. Here is the second, it's the fact of responsibility. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now that fact comes hard on the heels of the fact of ownership. If the talents were his and from him, the responsibility of the servants was to use them for him. If they came from him and became part of the custody that was given to them, their responsibility was to use them for him. So he is saying, as he leaves them to go into the far country, use that for me, he says. He didn't say to them, use it for yourself. He says, use it for me. That's not even mentioned in the parable, incidentally, the ultimate travesty. Have you thought of this? The ultimate travesty of taking the things that are the master's and using them for yourself. That's not even part of the parable. It seems so outlandish as scarcely to bear thinking about. What these men did wrong, the man who did fail, what he did wrong was just to bury the talent. He didn't filch it from his master and use it to get interest for himself. But let me just inject at this point that it is a solemn and dread possibility that we take the things the master has given to us and he has said, this is mine. And we have used them for ourselves, to consume upon ourselves. Have you ever thought of this? The fact is, you see, that we, every one of us, sit here in church this morning with a solemn responsibility laid upon us by the risen and returning Christ. He touches the whole of life and every area of our lives and every privilege and every possession. It doesn't matter what it is. And he says, use that for me. Now, wherever you find this spirit arising in your spirit and saying, it's my own, I will do what I like with it, nobody will tell me, etc., etc. My dear friend, you're right out of sorts with the master, and you'll be terribly ashamed when he returns. And what the Master is saying is, make the very most of it. Have your eye on the progress of my kingdom and the glory of my name. For every area of your life, every part of your being, that's the thing to aim at, he says. And it's the responsibility, you see, to invest life as God has given it to us, the gifts and opportunities and graces, rather than to waste it. For these really are the alternatives. A life invested, or a life wasted. Now the first two of these servants displayed great diligence and seriousness about this. They were concerned about the return of their master, and they gave themselves with diligence. He who had received, verse 20, the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more, and he said, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. He who had the 2 talents came and said much the same thing. The point about it is, you see, that they had taken the master's word seriously. They recognized that over this area of their life particularly there was written, for him. And they went about it, giving themselves with the diligence and seriousness that people use for all kinds of other things in the world today, but so seldom for God. And they gave themselves to employing every faculty of their being that the master might have a revenue of glory when he returned. Now it's a salutary thing to ask, what are the things that we really take seriously? That has come up once or twice in our study of the scripture recently. It's a significant thing, you see, that it's just not true that we live in an age when people don't take anything seriously. That's not true. We live in an age when people take all kinds of things seriously. But I read the other day something that James Reston had written, a penetrating commentator on Western society. And here is what he wrote. It is a universal tendency of Western society to trivialize the serious issues of life and to solemnize the trivial. A universal tendency to trivialize the serious issues of life and to solemnize the trivial. He goes on, interestingly, and let me continue to quote the rest of it, although it's not really so pertinent to this purpose, but it might be. One striking evidence of this, he says, is the increasing disappearance of serious conversation amongst us, and its replacement by superficial banter, where the main interest seems to be scoring points off one another. Do you recognize that in the modern world? I do. Responsibility. That's the second great fact of life. You have received from God, you are responsible to God for every single area of your life. It's not your own. It belongs to Him. And one day, He will want to know what you've done with it. That leads us to the third thing. It's the fact of diversity. That is, each of these 3 men was different from the others. And the master recognized this in what he entrusted to them. In verse 15, do you notice it's spelled out? To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. That was the point. The master was recognizing distinctions of creation and providence, which make us all very different from each other. Beloved, it is a vital thing that we recognize these distinctions. We are different from each other by creation and by providences that have shaped our lives and our circumstances. It makes us very different. And the Master recognized that. We have different gifts and different capacities, different opportunities and different personalities. But diversity is not the same thing as inferiority. Have you really grasped that? Diversity is not the same thing as inferiority. You see, the third servant would have been equally valuable to his master if he had been faithful over what he had received as the one who had five talents. The distinction between them was not one of being more and less valuable to God. It was that he didn't use for the master what he was given. Why didn't he? Let me speculate for a moment. I thought I might not have time to speculate, but the clock isn't going round quite so fast. Do you suppose he was discouraged, this third man? Discouraged perhaps because he wasn't somebody else? Are you ever discouraged because you're not somebody else? The five talent man, for example, I wonder if he had a peek out of the corner of his eye at him and thought, well, it's all right for him and the likes of him, but not for me. And he was discouraged, and that discouragement paralyzed activity for him. Do you suppose he was resentful? Resentful because he didn't have the same privileges as others? Do you suppose he was refusing to recognize his true worth to God just as he was? I think that might have been it, above all. And it's one of the most fundamental lessons of life to learn. Your true worth to God just as you are. You know, that's true of all the providences that shape us. And it's a failure to recognize this that makes people so uncomfortable with the present situation that they're in, with the providences that have shaped their lives. When I was a student, there used to be a tendency amongst students from working class backgrounds at university to hide where they came from, because they didn't want to feel that they came from that kind of background. I'm intrigued to discover now that it's the upper class students who want to hide their background and to pretend that they didn't really come from that kind of background at all. And both people, you see, are failing to discover this fundamental truth, which is that it is God who has placed you in the providential circumstances you are in. It is God who has shaped you and molded you where you are. It is God who has permitted these various providences to form you. And it's you from that background that God wants to have dealings with and to bless and to use. If you are an introverted, shy person, he's not going to dismiss you because you're not extroverted and full of schwepervescence. He wants you to be you, just as you are. And one of the most important lessons, I suppose, if you will allow me to be personal, that I've ever had to learn in my life is just that God wanted me to be Eric Alexander with all the oddities and peculiarities that there are in me. That he would change what grieved him and in his mercy use the rest for his glory, and that not a moment of my background was accidental, and not a moment of yours is either, let me tell you, not a moment of it. What this man certainly failed to recognize was that one of the greatest enemies of being everything he could be for God was perhaps being preoccupied with discouragement, resentment, refusing to recognize who he really was and who his master really was. And he became so obsessed with himself and with discouragement that he became slothful. Now that certainly is one of the reasons that the man failed to be what he might have been. You notice how Jesus describes the master's assessment of him, verse 26. His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." That is just lazy. That's what he was. He was lazy. He had not discovered that one of the essential elements in what God calls his people to is hard work. That fruitfulness in God's kingdom and usefulness to God's glory inevitably involves hard work. Application, industry, dedication, a wholehearted giving of oneself to the Lord and to the cause of his glory. Laziness in the Bible, you know, is not an amiable weakness. It's a sin. We need to forsake and be delivered from. Here's the last fact. The fact of ownership, the fact of responsibility, the fact of diversity, and then finally the fact of accountability. That's simply to say that there is a day of judgment before us all. The master returned, the accounts were brought out, the behavior of the servants was spread before him, and he asks them, "What did you do with what I gave you?" Now that's what he's going to ask, you see. And it's really trifling with Scripture and with God to give that fact less than its due weight in Holy Writ or in our lives. We dare not, my brothers and sisters, we dare not give this fact less than its due weight without trifling with God and with Jesus. Moreover, you will notice the judgment is going to be a judgment according to our works. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace. But judgment is by works, according to the New Testament and according to Jesus. You cannot escape this. What happens on the day of judgment is that the Lord Jesus sifts the works of these people. And if you go on from verse 31, you will see that this is the basis on which he does. He says, "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me." And so he says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, to these people, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now why? If salvation is by grace and grace alone, why is judgment by works? Well, I'll tell you why. It is that what God is really interested in the day of judgment is whether our faith is really saving faith. What God is concerned about on the day of judgment is not our lip profession. Not everyone who says to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who has done the will of my Father. Now, how do you test saving faith? The answer is by the evidence of works. And there is going to be a judgment, which will be a judgment of works. And the two categories are good and faithful, and wicked and slothful. And the wicked and slothful man really just didn't care too much about the return of his master. You know, it's so easy to slide into that situation, isn't it? Where you care about all kinds of other things in the world,
But the only thing ultimately that is going to matter is what the returning master thinks and says. The fact of ownership, the fact of responsibility, the fact of diversity, and the fact of accountability. I read the life, the last time I was on holiday, I read the life of a great public figure. As you will possibly know by this time when I've bored you about my reading when I'm on holiday, I tend to read a lot of biography, especially of statesmen. Don't know why. And one of them had a chapter which was the longest chapter in the book, and it was entitled The Wasted Years. The Wasted Years. Now, what about your life this morning? Have you got the fact of ownership branded into every area of your life so that it really says his property? Have you got the fact of responsibility branded into your thinking so that the whole cast of your thinking will be formed by the fact that you belong to him and are for him? Have you got the fact of diversity branded into your spirit so that you know that what God has made you, has made you of his own design, and his providences have that purpose, that you might be used to the full extent that he designs for his praise? Have you got the fact of accountability burned into your soul? There are two men in Scripture called Saul who finished their lives very different ways. Saul the king, great figure in the Old Testament, who finished his life with the most extraordinary epitaph: I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. And Saul of Tarsus, who finished his life saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. God help us to be like the second. God save us from being like the first. Let's pray together. Father, we want to take into our hearts by the aid of your Holy Spirit these truths, and we want them to be formed into character and into a mode of life that will bring honor and glory to you and enable us so to wait for your return that on that day we shall hear your well done. We ask it through Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.